Good morning.
That could be a problem. No question.
Did you guys ever see this bumper sticker back in the 70s? Sometime during the 70s and mid-70s, it said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it.
Yeah, I like it. That's a good one.
Is it a good bumper sticker?
Yeah.
No, it's terrible.
Oh, no.
Because it doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. If God said it, that settles it. Period. Scripture.
All right.
You know?
You win.
I always do. Anyhow.
I'll talk to Elaine about that.
Going on here. 9 o'clock. The Gospel of John. We're in the third chapter. And I'm going to get right into reading the third chapter, and then we'll dissect it and find out, you know, we'll unpack it and see what we know about it, okay? So the third chapter of John reads like this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, unless you are born again, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ever ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, help us to open our hearts, put ears on our hearts, that we would hear you speak to us. And Lord, understand what you want us to understand about salvation. This conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, we are so grateful that you had it recorded in the Gospel of John. It means so much. It clarifies so much. It teaches us so much about you. Lord, I ask for your blessing on everyone in this room, that we would understand you, we would know you, and Lord, know that it's good to be in your house, and we love you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, who is this guy Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus, his name is from two Greek words, Niko or Nike, meaning victory, and Demas, meaning people. So Nicodemus's name literally meant the victory of the people. He was a Jew with a Greek name. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a member of the religious group that called themselves the Sanhedrin. And have you ever heard of a bleeding Pharisee? No, okay. Well, you learn something new when you come to my class. Pharisees back in the time of Jesus, if they saw a pretty woman walking by, like my wife, they would close their eyes and walk into things, and they'd get all beaten up, and they were called bleeding Pharisees. I'm not making this up. Okay.
You just scored a lot of points.
Yes, I did.
Yeah, well, the more bruises you had on your face, the more holy you were. So, anyhow, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council in Jerusalem at the time. This was like the Supreme Court of Israel. They were made up of priests, elders, and scribes. They served as Israel's Supreme Court during the Second Temple period. They appear frequently in the New Testament, especially in the trials of Jesus and later in the book of Acts, but still they were subject to Roman rule. About 30 years before Jesus was crucified, the Sanhedrin lost their right under the Roman rule to deal out capital punishment. So when they convicted Jesus and said, you know, he has to be put to death, well, they changed the charges so that they could take him to Pontius Pilate and say, he's executing sedition. In other words, he wants to become the king of Rome. So they made up a kangaroo jury, lied about him, and took him to Pontius Pilate. These were the guys that were doing that, the Sanhedrin. Not a very nice group, really. So Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? The key word here is the. He's not just one of the teachers, like I'm an elder in the church. But we have ruling elders, we have teaching elders. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He was a smart man, though. How do you recognize smart people? Somebody who's curious and asking questions, that's a smart person. Somebody that knows everything, not so smart.
I like that.
The word born is used 8 times in the first 8 verses in the chapter I just read to you. The Mishnah is the foundational collection of Jewish oral law. The rabbis taught this, debated, and transmitted it for centuries. It is a core of the text that the rabbis referred to when speaking of the Mishnah. Man's traditions, that's what the Mishnah was. Basically, out of the Torah, the rabbis put together the written law from Moses. There were 613 commandments that you were supposed to live by as a Jew. Okay, not a problem. You memorize 613 commandments. But then the rabbis, they put together more rules. And those were called man's traditions. They weren't really the law of Moses. So what were some of the examples of the Mishnah? Things like, how far could you walk on the Sabbath? If you walked too far, that was work. If you dropped something, you couldn't pick it up because that was work. If your animal fell in a ditch, you weren't supposed to pull him out because that was work. Other things like, about tithing garden herbs, about ritual purity before scripture, about washing your hands before eating. Well, that was probably a good one, but they were all man's traditions. So Jesus in the Gospel of Mark rebukes those leaders, and you might ask, why is he rebuking the rabbis? Well, he's rebuking them over these oral commandments. Jesus said, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. That's in Mark chapter 7, verse 8. So, personally, for years I've read the third chapter of John, and I'm sure a lot of you have too, if not all of you. And it seems confusing sometimes. As a matter of fact, sometimes it seems impossible when you read it. And At some point, you know, we probably, like maybe like me, you just take it on faith that this is something that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be born again. And how does that come about? How can that be a real conversation? Well, I think one of the best places I've ever seen this conversation presented was in The Chosen. What's going on in The Chosen is Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And he's saying, you know, I've heard a lot of people say things, but they weren't true. They couldn't back them up. But I've never seen somebody tell a paralytic, pick up your mat and walk. And this is how this scene starts. I'm going to play it for 5 minutes. The reason why I think it's so good is it makes the conversation so real and so plausible. So let me play it for you.
Tell a paralytic to get up and walk, much less it actually happens.
So what is your conclusion?
I believe you are not acting alone. No one can do these signs you do without having God in him. Only someone who has come from God.
And how is that belief going over in the synagogue? Which is why we are here at this hour. What else?
What have you come here to show us?
A kingdom.
That is what our rulers are worried about.
No, not that kind.
Then what?
A sort of kingdom that a person cannot see unless he is born again.
Born again?
Yes.
You mean like a new creature? A conversion from Gentile to Jewish?
No, no, that's not what I'm talking about.
Then what is born again? I hope you don't mean return to the womb, because that would be a problem for me. My mother, may she rest in peace, is dead.
Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That part of you, that is what must be reborn to new life.
How can these things be?
Ah, a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things.
I'm trying, Rabbi.
I know. I know. Do you hear this?
What?
Listen. What do you hear?
The wind.
How do you know it's the wind?
Because I can feel it. I hear its sound.
Do you know where it comes from?
No.
Do you know where it's going?
No.
That's what it is to be born again of the Spirit. The Spirit may work in a way that is a mystery to you. And while you cannot see the Spirit, you can recognize his effect.
Mind is consumed with thoughts of what a stir these words would cause among the teachers of the law.
Yes, and I do not expect otherwise. I speak of what I know and have seen, and it has not been received by the religious leaders.
It is hard to receive.
So if I have told you of earthly things, and you do not believe, how can I tell you heavenly things?
I believe your words. I just fear you may not have a chance to speak many more of them before you are silenced.
I have come to do more than speak words, Nicodemus.
More miracles?
Yes. But even more than that. Do you remember when the children of Israel complained against God and against Moses in the wilderness of Paran?
Yes. They wanted to return to Egypt, and they cursed the manna that God sent them.
And then?
They were bitten by serpents. And they were dying.
But
God made a way for them to be healed.
Moses lifted the bronze serpent in the desert, and people only needed to look at it. So will the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Our people are not dying from snake bites. They're dying from taxation and oppression.
I'm sorry to disappoint you. But I did not come to deliver the people from Rome.
Then from what?
From sin. From spiritual death. God loves the world in this way. That he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
So this has nothing to do with Rome. It's all about sin.
God did not send his son into the world to condemn. condemn it, Nicodemus. He sent him to save it through him. It's as simple as Moses' serpent on the pole. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already.
I thought that was an incredibly powerful scene. And sweetheart, would you turn the lights back on?
Sure.
Yes.
I thought you were calling me sweetheart.
Lucky you.
How do you find that scene?
I just went on YouTube and pulled up the Chosen and copied that scene out of it.
Oh, you copied it?
Mm-hmm.
You know what episode that was in?
I'm sorry?
You know what episode?
Well, I know it's chapter 3. I just typed in The Chosen chapter 3, and that pops up.
That's really good.
Yeah, really, really good.
It was excellent.
So anyhow, where do we go from here? Reformed theology in the Presbyterian Church of America, which we are, the church, the PCA, the specific theology system the Presbyterian Church of America confesses and teaches. It's rooted in the Protestant Reformation, especially from Calvin and Knox, and formally expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't know, maybe some of you have taken some of the classes in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but we teach those kind of on a regular basis. It's hard to go a couple of years in this church and not have one of those classes being taught. The elders love to teach them. The PCA describes itself as faithful to the scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. So, the authority of scripture, sola scriptura, the PCA teaches that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and the infallible rule of faith and practice. This is the foundation of the PCA doctrine. The sovereignty of God, Reformed theology, emphasizes God's absolute rule over creation and salvation. So when I put this little bumper sign up here saying, God said it, doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. God is God. If he said it, that's it. It's his word. Some of us understand that, and some of us will say, yeah, I believe in the scriptures. I believe in the Bible. Maybe not in man's tradition and the things that are added on, like the Mishnah, but at least the Bible is God's holy word. That's where this church stands, and that's why I'm a part of it. To explain Reformed theology, there's no one better than R.C. Sproul, who explained it. Well, who is R.C. Sproul? He is an American Reformed theologian, Presbyterian pastor, author and teacher who became one of the most influential teachers, evangelical voices of the 20th and 21st century. He was especially known for explaining complex theological ideas in a clear, accessible way. A lot of you probably have your own thoughts because nobody explained them to you, but when you have somebody like this theologian explaining them to you, he makes them very clear. So Sproul's theology is Reformed, not merely Calvinist. A lot of it is rooted in Calvinism, but Calvinism has 5 points. A whole world view, God-centered, systematic and coherent, rooted in scripture rather than human-centered philosophy. He also rejected distortions like hyper-Calvinism, clarifying the Bible's nature of election and evangelism. So does Sproul's theology come from Calvinism? Well, yes, but with a nuance. Sproul's theology comes from the Reformed tradition, which includes Calvinism, but is larger than that. He saw Calvinism as simply a nickname for biblical theology, echoing Spurgeon and others. R.C. Sproul devoted significant attention to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and that's why we're looking at him, because it contains one of the clearest biblical teachings on the doctrine of being born again. His interpretation is thoroughly Reformed, and emphasis emphasizes God's sovereign work in salvation. Here are some main themes from his teaching. Number one, Nicodemus was religious but spiritually dead. I want you to think for a second, okay? We're all alive. We're human beings. But if you go to a grave site, there's somebody under that tombstone, you can talk to them, you can yell at them, you can do whatever you want to do. But are they going to hear you? Are they going to respond? They're dead. Dead people don't respond. So what Nicodemus is being told here by Jesus is you have to be made alive in the spirit because you are spiritually dead. So R.C. Sproul often pointed out that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel. Yes, Jesus tells this highly educated religious leader, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Sproul stressed that the religious knowledge, moral living, church attendance, or theological education cannot save a person. So even though I might come to church, I might do good things, I might work in a hospital, I might give to the poor, those are not the things that save me. That's what Sproul is saying there. Even Israel's leader, teaching leader, needed a new birth. Point number two from R.C. Born again means born from above. God regenerates. Sproul explained that the Greek word anothen can mean either again or from above. He believes John intentionally includes both meanings, but the emphasis is that the birth comes from above, from God himself. It is not self-improvement, making a decision, or becoming religious. Some of you probably have been told, you know, you need to make a decision from Christ to be born again. Sproul is advocating that it's not making a decision. It's not all the good things that you've done. What is it? Being born again comes from faith. This is perhaps Sproul's best known point. He argued from Jesus' words that spiritually dead person cannot even see the kingdom until he has been born again. So in other words, when we're dead in our sins, we cannot save ourselves. Therefore, God regenerates, and regenerate is another word for being born again. It's a biblical word. The biblical meaning means that we're being born again. So God regenerates. He gives us a spiritual birth. The regenerated person believes because he is born again. Faith is the result, not the cause of the new birth. Sproul frequently summarized it like this. You are not born again because we believe. You believe because you have been born again. This reflects the classic Reformed theology. The wind illustrates this, God's sovereignty. Regarding John 3, chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. Sproul explained that Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the wind because you cannot control it. You cannot predict it. You cannot command it. But you can clearly observe what it's doing, its effects. Likewise, no one controls the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. Nicodemus should have known this. Jesus asked, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Sproul said Jesus was not introducing a brand new doctrine. This is not a new doctrine. This was in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, instead, the Old Testament already promised a new spiritual birth. God would give a new heart. God would remove the heart of stone. God would put his spirit within his people. God would cleanse them from sin. And this is 600 years before Jesus. Ezekiel was a prophet in the time of the Babylonian conquering the Jews. Sproul argued that Nicodemus would have recognized these promises. He should have. So, going on here, Nicodemus should have known this, and Jesus asked, so, here's a verse from 36. I forgot I put it in. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will be within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." So the bronze serpent points to Christ. In verses 14 and 15 in Numbers 21, Israel was dying from poisonous snakes, and Moses lifted up the bronze serpent. In other words, the people that were in the desert with Moses for 40 years, they started grumbling against God, and they were grumbling against Moses. There were some nasty things that happened to those people. But one of the episodes is that God allowed venomous snakes to start coming in to the people of Israel, and they started biting people, and people were dying. And so finally, again, they throw their hands up. They come to Moses and say, "Can you pray for us? Stop this from happening. We're dying." And so Moses goes to God and says, "What should I do?" God says, "Well, you make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up, and anybody that's been bit, if they look at it, they'll live." That simple? You know, no vaccine, no bandages, no. So Moses does what he's told to do. He holds that bronze serpent up, and people that look upon it, they live. And Jesus is saying, this is what has got to happen to me. Do you know where you guys see that bronze serpent all the time? I'll show you where. You see it all the time on ambulances. It's a healing sign. Scriptures. I'm going to jump outside the box here just for a second, because I think where a lot of people start arguing about the scriptures is when it comes to predestination. And actually, there's a lot of scriptures on predestination, but I'm going to give you a few of the key ones here. Ephesians chapter 1 says, God chooses believers before the foundation of the world and predestined us for adoption. Okay, so before the earth was made, the foundation of the world, were you chosen? Well, if you believe in Jesus, yes, you were. Romans 8, those God foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Ephesians, believers are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Acts 13, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. You were appointed before the foundation of the earth. 2 Timothy 1, God saved and called us, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose, before time began. So that's just saying, you know, a lot of people, they start out saying, well, I don't believe in predestination. Okay, if you believe in Scripture, how do you turn that down? So getting on to Calvinism versus Arminianism. Probably a lot of you grew up in a church. Maybe you were under the Arminius theology, which is free will. You know, people are being taught, oh, it's your choice. You can do this. You can do that. And there's a lot of scriptures that could lend themselves to saying you have the choice. Well, how does a dead man have a choice? That's a good question. So there you have Calvinism versus Arminianism. Presbyterianism, or not Protestant, began in the early 16th century as a reform movement inside the Roman Catholic Church, sparked most famously by Martin Luther's challenge to the church, teachings, and practices. It was not originally intended to create a new religion or a new movement, but it spread and eventually formed a distinct branch of Christianity. It spread all over Europe, and boy, did it create a ruckus. In 1517, Martin Luther's 95 Theses, Luther, a German monk and theologian, publicly criticized the Catholic Church. He posted his 95 theses on the Catholic door. And he was excommunicated and tried and all kinds of nasty things by the Catholic Church. They didn't like him. John Calvin was a 16th century French theologian and one of the most influential leaders of the Protestant Reformation. He shaped what became known as Calvinism, a major branch of Protestant theology. God's sovereignty, scripture authority, and salvation by grace. Arminianism is the Protestant theological system that emphasizes human's free will, God's universal love, and salvation available to all people, in contrast to the stricter predestination teachings of Calvinism. Where Arminium comes from? It comes from Jacobus Arminius, a Dutch Reformed theologian. I think it's only fair that if you're going to talk about one theology and a lot of the church is kind of divided on these two theologies. If you go to a lot of churches out there, say you have the free will, a lot of churches out there like the PCA, our Presbyterian Church, says no, Calvinism is the proper theology. Okay, if we say that, what's the difference between the two? We have five doctrines that we're looking at: human nature, election, atonement, grace, perseverance. Calvinism, human nature, totally unable. So if we're totally dead, you know, we can't be made alive on our own. But Arminianism, that's a seriously weakened theology there. Election is unconditional. In Arminianism, it's conditional. It's like you have a choice. The atonement is for the elect. And Arminianism says it's for all people. They take verses like, for God so loved the world. Well, that sounds like it's for all people. Grace is irresistible. In Arminianism, you can refuse grace if you want. Samuel Jackson, the richest black actor in Hollywood, he says, I'm going to hell, and I got a bus, and anybody that wants to get on my bus with me, they can come. So he thinks he has a choice. I don't think he's elected. Perseverance is guaranteed, and in Arminianism, it's not. Well, there are verses where in the Bible, it says, Jesus has you in his hand. Nothing can take you out. Does that sound like a guarantee to you? And the Arminius said, well, you can give up your salvation. So what I've done is I've got another quick 5-minute video that really explains this very easily. And I'll go ahead and show this to you.
For centuries, there has been a significant debate between Calvinists and Arminians. As is common, members of both groups often distort each other's arguments, leading to much confusion and little understanding. But after all, what is Calvinism? And how do we understand topics like the total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints? If you enjoy theology, don't forget to like and subscribe to the channel. First of all, I would like to ask you to be kind in the comments to those who think differently. After all, if they are wrong, they will need your prayers. And if they are heretics, they will need them even more. Calvinism can be summarized simply and concretely in 5 points, which form the acronym of the flower TULIP. It's important to note that these points are not seen by Calvinists as a creation of their tradition, that is, something human, but as having their origins in the Bible, which is the supreme authority on these matters. Just as Isaac Newton didn't create the laws of gravity, but merely discovered them, Calvinists don't see themselves as creators, but merely as systematizers of something that was already in the Bible. Starting with total depravity, we can easily see that all humanity was severely affected by the entrance of sin into the world. This doesn't mean that all people are terrible monsters, but rather that every aspect of human life has been tainted by sin. Because of this, we are unable to change our own condition. We cannot choose God. We are lost in our transgressions and sins, and even if we wanted to, we cannot become completely good. Whenever we do good, somehow we may still have a sinful thought. Several biblical texts support this idea. I believe this is the Calvinist point that is easiest to accept. The next point is unconditional election, which means that God chooses whom he wants to save, without that person having any virtue, attitude, or quality to deserve his choice. This point is directly tied to total depravity, which states that we cannot save ourselves because we are sinful. So if we cannot save ourselves, the only solution is for us to be helped by God. And of course, when we admit that we are completely sinful, we cannot complain about God's sovereign choice. As Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Calvinists also cite many biblical texts to support this idea. Now we come to limited atonement, which is a consequence of the previous points. Think about this. If we are completely sinful, unable to save ourselves, and if God chooses whom he wants to save, and we see that few are saved, this means that Christ's atonement is limited, specific, or particular. It was intended for a specific group of people, not for all humanity. Although it is sufficient for everyone, it is effective only for some. Christ's atonement is sufficient for all humanity to be saved, regardless of whether they believe or not, but it is effective only for those who believe. Christ's blood could save everyone, if that were God's will, but it is not his will, as we can see in various biblical texts. The next point is irresistible grace. If we are sinners and completely lost, that is, totally depraved, and only God can set us free through his unconditional election, and if few are saved, then God does not choose everyone, but only those he wills. Therefore, the atonement is limited to a small group of people. And if these people have been chosen by God, how could they resist his will? Who can resist God's will? This is possibly one of the most hopeful points of all Christian theology. Through his powerful grace, we who have been chosen will be glorified. This is the power of grace, mentioned throughout Scripture. Those who have been chosen by God's grace will definitely be able to persevere until the end. This is the point known as the perseverance of the saints, popularly summarized as once saved, always saved. Many misunderstand this concept, thinking that those who convert can live however they want and still remain saved. But it's actually the opposite. This means that, in God's sovereignty, those he has chosen for salvation will sustain their confession of conversion until death, persevering in a life of holiness. Those who are saved do not live in sin. These truths are also present in the Bible. Explaining the tulip is not complicated because we can clearly see each of these points throughout the Bible. We are sinful. We did nothing good to be elected. Christ died for the sins of his people. No one can resist grace, and those who are truly chosen will persevere to the end. Now I want to know, do you consider yourself a Calvinist? Or did these 5 points not convince you?
I couldn't find anything more simple than that. And, you know, even R.C. Sproul explains that in about a 2-hour conference. So, and the worksheets that I gave you today and the ones that are out there have all these scriptures on it. So if you want to go home and say, you know, is that really in the Bible? There you go. It really is. So R.C. Sproul's theological summary. Sproul often summarizes John chapter 3 like this. Humanity is spiritually dead by nature. That's why I have the picture of the tombstones up there. Humanity spiritually is dead by nature. No one can enter God's kingdom apart from being born again, or regeneration. Being born again is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we do. God gives birth to us. The new birth precedes saving faith. You know, some people think I had to have faith to be born again. No, it's the other way around. Faith is the evidence that God has already given a new birth. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promise of spiritual renewal. Salvation comes through Christ alone, who was lifted up for sinners. So, a memorable Sproul quotation, one of Sproul's most frequent quotation observations on this passage. The natural man is not merely sick, he is spiritually dead. Dead men do not cooperate with resurrection. That statement captures the Sproul view of John chapter 3 as one of the strongest biblical foundations for the Reformed doctrine of sovereign grace. So, and that was about the last slide, the end there. Christ has called himself a flower at times, and some people might think that the Rose of Sharon might have been a tulip. Okay. Well, anyhow, Solomon 2:1, I am the Rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And that is chapter 3. Did you learn something new?
Yes. That was excellent.
Good, good. Do I have any questions?
I learned about, you know, the clarity on predestination for myself. You know, if I'm predestined for time, it's God's plan to bring me to himself when I was 37 years old. But when he did that, not necessarily had faith, you know, I didn't have my salvation, I didn't have until the faith in him developed, which I know I'm a different person, so I know that, you know, and I recommit myself all the time, which is every once in a while, you know, I'll say, what's the matter with me? Why am I doing this all over again, you know?
Yeah.
I'll just continue recommitting myself to him. And that would, I look at myself as being a weak Christian when I'm doing that, but I'm really just reaffirming it. So, either way.
Well, the scriptures point out that once saved, always saved. And when it comes to things like predestination, I'd love to do a teaching on God and patterns, because so many things in life are patterns. Trees, bugs, people, we're all patterns. Okay, what does that have to do with anything? When a woman first hits her menstrual cycle, she has every egg for every baby she will ever have already inside her. Here's a pattern. God, before he created the earth, gave birth to the earth, had all of us in mind. Every single one of us. Oh, that lines up with the patterns that God has. And you can take that to the bank.